Martin Luther, who's credited with sparking the Protestant Reformation, he also wrote hymns. He wrote songs for the church. He wrote a lot of them, actually. And the most well-known is the hymn taken from Psalm 46, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," whom many of you know, at least the tune and some of the words, I'm sure. But a lesser-known hymn written by Luther was taken from Psalm 130. And it is called "From the Depths of Woe." Or "from the woe," meaning anguish and sadness. "From the Depths of Woe." I'd like to just read to you the first verse from that hymn. It goes like this. "From depths of woe, I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee?" What he's saying is, God, if you keep a record of our sins, how can anybody stand before you? Because that list would be long and it would be very condemning. In today's text, Matthew 8, Jesus continues to prove his authority. And he does this in several arenas. We're going to see his authority over the chaos of disaster. We'll see his authority over demons and their agenda. And we'll see his authority over sin itself, breaking God's law in every human heart, sin. And then we will see how his true followers respond to him. This is why I shared the Luther hymn with you. It captures the correct response to Jesus that we're going to see today. The author of the hymn has come to terms with his sin. He knows that he has violated God's character, broken God's law, and he realizes, "I am in a bad place. How can I ever stand before God?" My proposition to you today is this: the absolute authority of Jesus shows us our complete need for him. The absolute authority of Jesus shows us our complete need for him. And in the text today, I've divided this into 3 points. And the first is this: Jesus has authority over disaster. So just to clarify, these 3 points will be Jesus demonstrating his authority. And then we'll get around to, what about the people who follow him? What does this mean for us? The first point is that Jesus has authority over disaster. Let me read to you verses 23 through 27 of Matthew chapter 8. 23 through 27. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?'" What happened in this scene? These men are crossing the lake. Now, if you look at a map of the Sea of Galilee, and if I'm wrong, Jacob will correct me because he was just there, I think, right? And David? And Tasha, but Tasha's not here. If you look at a map of the Sea of Galilee, it's situated, obviously, in Galilee, which is a northern region in Israel. But the sea is fed by the Jordan River from the north, becomes a lake, and then the Jordan River flows out from the south of it again. Now, this lake, strictly speaking, on global scale, this is not a huge lake. It's significantly smaller, for example, than Flathead Lake, if you've been to northwest Montana. On a global scale, it's not colossal at all. So we are thinking, no problem, cross the lake. Weather gets a little choppy, pull into shore, go to the marina, hang out, look at the fish mounted on the wall, have some chowder. Listen, but we're in a different time. People die in this lake. Storms are a lot scarier when you can't just rev up the engine and speed away. You are subject to the wind, you are subject to the current, and this is helpful. Archaeologists in the 80s, I think, they actually recovered a fishing boat from Galilee from that time. And so these men are crowded into a vessel probably 20-ish feet long, maybe with 4-foot-high sides on the boat. And they are traveling from the northwest corner to the southeast corner, about 13 miles, at the pace of the wind and the waves, at night. Yeah, that's a little scary when a storm rises up. I mean, I get nervous when the power goes out for 10 minutes. These men are at the mercy of the natural world, and the storm rises. And they start taking on a little water. No, they are being swamped, or more literally, they are being hidden or veiled by the sea. And in the midst of this, with death at the door, where is Jesus? He's asleep. He's tired. He's asleep. So they woke him, probably not gently. Save us, Lord. He rebukes them for having little faith, and then he turns to nature and he speaks to it. Have you ever, Christian, paused and thought about that? He turns to nature and he speaks to it. Nature has no face, it has no brain, it has no ears, and yet it listens to its master. This should stump us, that nature listens and obeys. You can see the disciples bailing out water furiously, and then Jesus speaks not to them, but to the non-sentient things like air and water. And the environment changes instantly. And this Jesus just entered into a whole new category in the minds of the disciples. I love verse 27. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Good question. Friends, this passage is often taken and communicated with this as the main point, that Jesus will calm the storms in your life. That's not the point. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it's not the point. I want to be clear about what the point of the story is. The point of the story is to cause us to react the same way as the disciples. What sort of man is this? He just spoke to the earth and it listened and obeyed. Even the winds and sea obey him. Jesus should be a little bigger to us in light of this text. He should have our attention just a little bit more after this text. Friends, Jesus is no parlor trick magician. Okay, so you healed a few people. And Jesus says, "Get in the boat, I want to show you something." He intentionally takes his followers and us through his Bible out into the sea with him, so that through taming this disaster with a word, he might show us that he is God. Think of this boat full of Jewish men. Now, in the story of their own people, the people of Israel, was there any significance to God manipulating the sea? Had any Israelite heard of such a thing before? Well, there can be no doubt. Consider Psalm 89, verse 9, which says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Speaking to God, "God, you do this." Psalm 107 also says, "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." In Israel's own history and story, there is no greater story of deliverance than what? The Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the sea, when the power of God made the water stand on end so that they might pass through on dry land. Commanding the sea then was not an unknown concept to these men, but it was always reserved for God to do. This is a God thing. No one else could do it. So this divine control of the deep, it surely was known to these men. The crossing of the Red Sea was probably among the first childhood stories that they were taught in this storytelling culture. And here they are, on the sea, at its mercy, and God again saves his people from the death of the sea. And listen, this can't be explained away by a sudden shift in the weather. The storm didn't just start to subside, and after half an hour or so, it was sailable again. The text says it was a great storm. It also says that the calm that Jesus brought was a great calm. Exact same word used there. A great storm, a great calm. The storm was impressive, but Jesus has stolen the show. These men are probably not necessarily at ease now. They're safe from the storm for sure, but they've gone from "we're about to die" to "who is this in the boat with us?" It's God. Jesus has authority over disaster. Now, what about any application for us? Is the takeaway here that Jesus will calm all of the storms in your life? He'll calm the storm of anxiety. He will calm the storm of sickness. He will calm the storm of poverty or the storm of broken relationships. Well, Jesus does fix things, doesn't he? Jesus came to restore, as we've been seeing, and he will one day make all things new. So there is a lot of truth to that. I'm just not convinced it is the point of this text. Because we aren't promised, listen, we are not promised that we will be released from every hardship in this life. We are not. Sometimes prayers for healing don't lead to physical restoration. That broken relationship might not ever be fixed in this life. You may never be positioned to live in the place you want with the job you want. We aren't guaranteed those things in this life. But the answer to this question that I'm about to pose to you is still significant. Are you in the boat with Jesus? And does that sound too Sunday schoolish? Here's what I mean. Have you attached yourself to the one with authority? Are you in the boat with Jesus? Because even when life is uncertain, and the disease does not go away, but rather it gets worse, and the financial problem doesn't improve, when that happens, I want to be linked up to the one with authority over those things. I want to trust the one who knows these struggles and isn't daunted by them. I want to be able to say, "I don't understand this, but my Savior is great." And one day, he will take the great storms of life and he will bring a great calm. That will happen one day. I don't know when that day is, maybe long after I'm gone off of this earth, but I'm going to go with him now. Who else would I trust? And this is comforting. Before we move on to point two, this is so comforting. The disciples were fearful. In fact, the text says they had little faith. Not no faith, but they had little faith. And Jesus didn't say, "Go grow your faith and get back to me when you're less fearful." He met them in their little faith. He stayed with them in their little faith. These men with little faith would one day start the global church and die for it and for Jesus' fame with great faith. God invites us into the boat with him even when we have little faith. He meets us even when we have little faith. Praise God that he meets us when we have little faith. Jesus has authority over disaster, seen in his exercising of authority over the storm, and seen in his ability and his plan to make all things new one day. Secondly, Jesus has authority over demons. Let me read verses 28 through 34. "When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Jesus has entered into Gentile or non-Jewish territory, quite literally geographically. He has entered into Gentile territory. This is what's called the Decapolis, 10 independent Gentile cities on the edge of the Roman Empire. Now, their being Gentile is accented by the fact that there are what present? Pigs. Animals that are considered unclean by Jewish standards. And where do the men come from who come to meet them? They are living among the tombs, among the dead bodies, also very unclean to a religious Jew. The disciples are probably already on edge about the uncleanness of it just being a Gentile region, the uncleanness of the pigs, the uncleanness of the tombs, and there's a last unclean factor. These men are demon-possessed. It doesn't get any more unclean than the angels of destruction. Satan's servants, the enemies of God and of the image of God. This is a fourfold uncleanness, and you can almost imagine how tense they were. I think of Ron and Harry Potter in the Chamber of Secrets. When Harry is talking with Aragog, the giant spider, and Ron is getting increasingly uncomfortable as hundreds of smaller spiders are descending on the scene. Let's get out of here. This place is no good. And yet Jesus took them there on purpose. Jesus took them there for a reason. He wanted his disciples to experience this. Because after the scene is all said and done, the townspeople come out and they tell them to leave, and they get straight back in the boat and leave. They just cross 13 miles of stormy sea for this interaction, and then they get back in the boat. Their bench seats are still warm. It's like when we went to the Oregon coast this summer. What if we had arrived at Lincoln City, had lunch at Moe's, and said, "Well, kids, back in the car. Let's go back to Montana." Why all the struggle to get here for this quick interaction? Because Jesus brought them there with a purpose. He brought them there so that they could see his expression of authority over yet another domain. I think he wants us to see it as well. But it gets more interesting. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" the demons ask. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Here come two men filled with demons from out of the tombs to confront Jesus. Notice that. They came to Jesus. They engaged Jesus, knowing who he is. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They know who he is. They understand what many don't understand. Throughout the gospel account, many reject Jesus when he tells them who he is. These demons know who he is. And just like in the book of Job, when Satan appeared before God to answer to him, this legion of demons recognizes the authority of the Son of God, and they come to him. Because they must. Because they are accountable to him. Jesus wanted his disciples to see that. He wants us to see that. But it gets more interesting. Like I said, have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you ever thought that you were delivering news to someone? You think that they haven't heard the news yet. You're the first one to speak it to them. And then they interrupt and tell you, "Whoa, slow down. I already know this." You do? "Yeah, I already heard that." These demons know who Jesus is. And this is so interesting. They know their own fate at the hand of Jesus. They know what awaits them. They somehow have knowledge of what is in store for them. They know that Jesus will be their end. They know that he will be the one to finally put them in their place in torment and away from his favor. Very true stuff, very biblical stuff. Revelation 12, verse 12 tells us that the devil knows that his time is short. In Jude, we read of what awaits angels who stepped outside their role and pursued evil. It's not good. It's punishment, and it's eternal. And here's what is so striking to me of all of this. The demons know their fate, and yet they still oppress. They know their fate, and yet they still oppress. They know their end, and yet they are vigilant in destroying the image of God. Notice that they don't ask for pardon. They don't ask for mercy. They ask for delay. Put off the punishment. Let us go into the pigs. Friends, evil is not concerned with fixing itself. Evil is not concerned with fixing itself. It is not concerned with being made righteous. Evil is concerned with self-preservation and opposition to God. We see this obviously in the demons who know their fate and yet keep at the destruction. They keep at it. We also see it in every human heart. Prior to the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit, we do. Look at Ephesians 2, or just listen to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, listen, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were following him. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Following the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. That sounds like Paul is describing demons. He's not. He's describing you and he's describing me. And the testimony of Scripture and of our own hearts and experience is that we were spiritually dead, unable to please God, like Romans chapter 8 says. Now, we aren't demons. That's not the point. The point is that evil, whether it's in demons or in the human heart, it will always seek the interests of evil without the intervention of the healer and the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has all authority, who has authority to reach into our evil hearts and fix them, to remove them and give us a heart of flesh, like we read in Ezekiel. We need one with authority to destroy the evil in us. These demons request that their punishment be put off until later. And what happens next is very poetic. It really is. Because what is the fate of the demons? Well, let's ask them. Don't actually ask them. Let's look at the Bible. There is a time of torment waiting for them. Now, I know we're in Matthew's gospel. At times, though, I will cross over to other gospel accounts of the same event to give details that are helpful. This is one of those times where I think crossing over to Luke is helpful. What awaits the demons? Look at Luke 8:31. They begged him, I think we have it projected as well. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Into the abyss. Revelation 9 hints at the same concept. Now, I don't know what kind of abyss we're talking about, but I've never heard of or seen an abyss that brings happy feelings. I mean, the Titanic lies in an abyss. Let's just keep that in mind. There's torment and an abyss waiting for the demons. Okay, that's enough for me to categorize their fate as undesirable and bad. That is a bad fate. They don't want the abyss now, but what happens to them? They beg to be allowed into the pigs, about 2,000 pigs, the Bible tells us elsewhere. Jesus allows it. And here, I don't know exactly what happens. You know, did the demons drive the pigs into the Sea of Galilee? Or did the pigs express some kind of swinely resistance and take the demons down? I don't know. But the pigs made a beeline for what? A literal abyss. They ran into the water. And they drown. the same abyss that the people of God were just saved from. This is a preview of what is coming for Satan and his angels. It's a preview. Jesus' authority over demons will one day result in their destruction, in torment, and an abyss of sorts. And we and the disciples get a preview of that event here. Jesus has authority over demons. Church, do you feel like this story is irrelevant? You know, why are we talking about demons? You know, we don't deal with evil spirits and demons and spiritual warfare now. I mean, that's a neat story, but shouldn't we talk about something more relevant? Well, Satan, among other names, is known as the one who deceives. In fact, in Revelation, we read that prior to the advent of Jesus and his work, Satan deceived on a national level. His goal is to deceive. We saw that in the garden when he deceived. We see that now. And one of the biggest lies, one of the biggest deceptions he can accomplish is to convince people that he is not real or he is not relevant. If you think that Satan is taking a break or focusing just on third world countries or that he's already given up and he is inactive, you are deceived. Satan currently is making war on the people of God, Revelation 12, and will not stop until the end. He prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5. Ephesians 6, verse 12, says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, we aren't demon hunters. I'm not encouraging you to seek these things out. There is much mystery surrounding their activity. I'm not encouraging you to seek that out at all. We aren't forming an exorcism committee. But I am also encouraging you to be on the lookout, to be prepared, to draw near to God, and to take an active stance in this very real battle. What does that mean? At least pray against evil. Pray against evil. That's at the heart of your kingdom come. Is that good win and evil be vanquished. Pray against evil. Pray for God's victory in the world. Pray for God's victory in our city, in the lives of those you know, in the lives of those you love. Pray for God's victory. In mine and Jessica's own life, and talking with the other elders and other people in the church, we have noticed an increase in what we believe is an elevated spiritual assault on Emmaus Road Church. Satan hates churches. He hates the people of God. Now, I don't know what expressions of this hatred for our church have been experienced by anyone here or will be experienced, but I know a couple things that are helpful in the battle. Jesus has authority over demons. Our Jesus, our God, who takes up residence in his people by his Spirit, he has authority over any and every spiritual force that would oppose him and his church. So we live day in and day out as a people on the winning team. That's good news. Jesus has authority and their fate is sealed. They know the destruction that awaits them. So church, will you pray for the protection of our people from demons? Maybe that sounds a little too blatant, like from a horror movie, protection from demons. I'm not making light of it. This is reality. This is biblical. Bask in the victory and authority of our Savior and take a stance in the battle. Pray for the preservation of the church. Now, before we move to the last miracle in this sermon, take note of the reaction of the townspeople. The people of the town come out, and as far as we can tell, they give no credit to Jesus for saving these men. They aren't concerned that the image of God has been preserved in these men. They aren't thankful that the area is now safe because the demons are gone. No, they're uncomfortable at best. They are confronted with the power of God and they don't like it. maybe they're confused. Maybe they're fearful. I don't know. Maybe they're angry that their economy just took a big hit by losing all these pigs. But the bottom line is that Jesus and his authority are a bit too much, and they'd just rather he take his business elsewhere. They should be thrilled that evil is gone, but they aren't. They are caught up in the disruption that Jesus caused, and they don't care for it. We were pretty happy with things the way they were before you showed up. We were doing fine. Do you see what is in their hearts? Do you see it? Do you see what has been exposed? It's an elevation or making an idol of what's comfortable and what's familiar. We would just rather not deal with Jesus. We'd rather not think of eternal things. We already have our own little kingdom here. We aren't taking a stance against you, but please take your message in your kingdom someplace else. You know anyone with that attitude? Is that your attitude? You know, the Jesus thing is intriguing. Maybe there's something to it, I'm sure. But you know, thanks but no thanks. I'm okay with things just the way they are. As my kids say, polite pass. They don't say that in regard to Jesus. Right? They say it at the dinner table. Do you know people like that? Jesus works for you, and that's fine. Just don't bring him around here. I'm pretty okay with things the way they are. How do you interact with someone like that for the sake of the gospel? I'm sure that when the townspeople asked Jesus to leave, the disciples are thinking, "Are you serious? Don't you know what just happened? Don't you want more of that? Don't you want more of that healing and restoration?" But they asked them to leave. Among other things, church, hopefully this eases a burden on us. And here's what I mean. There wasn't a mass conversion in this region directly following this encounter. They were asked to leave. But was Jesus faithful to the mission God gave him? Yes. Is God concerned with our faithfulness to our calling? Yes. Do we work hard and are we faithful to whatever we're called, even when we can't see the immediate fruit that we want to see? Yes. Be obedient and be faithful. And listen, leave heart changes up to the only one who can change hearts. This informs our witness. This informs our evangelism. We trust the God who saves to work in His timing according to His purposes. We are called to be faithful to what He's given us, which is gospel proclamation, right? Do we trust God to change hearts in His timing as we are ministers of reconciliation for His sake? Now, there was a lot in that point, I know. So I encourage you on your own time to go back, read it again, and ponder these things some more. There's a lot in that episode. Bottom line is Jesus is expressing authority and affirming who He is. Jesus has authority over demons, and that is really, really good news for His people. Amen? Last point is this. Jesus has authority over sin. Jesus has authority over sin. Chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8. Now remember that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, those are not divinely inspired. You're starting a new chapter in the middle of a sermon? It's okay. This is just one continuing text. And for our benefit, people long after Jesus lived went through and made chapter and verse markings. So it's okay to go from one chapter to the next mid-sermon. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, he crossed over again. And he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Back in Capernaum, Jesus is teaching in a house. We know from other Gospels, if you were raised in the Christian church, you've heard this story. This is the story of the really crowded house. In fact, it's so crowded that the friends of this paralyzed man, they do what? They cut a hole in the roof. They remove tiles from the roof and they lower this man down to Jesus so that he might see him and heal him. There is so much to say about that part of the story. Cutting the hole in the roof and the great faith that they had in doing that and the bill they probably received later. Matthew doesn't include those details just because his emphasis is a little different here than Luke's emphasis. In Matthew's telling, the man is brought in, Jesus sees their faith, and he says to the man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And the paralytic is thinking, "But can you make my legs work?" Now, we won't dwell here, but it's worth mentioning that Jesus knows better than us what we need. Jesus knows so much better than us what we need, and thank God that he does. Rarely, and I mean rarely, does country music ever get theology right. Rarely. Who sings "Sometimes I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers"? Who sings that? Is that Garth? Darth Brooks. But he's right. What if God gave us everything we asked for and not gave us his good gifts according to his will? Jesus knows so much better than us what we need. This man's greatest need was not that his legs work now. His eternal need was not that his legs work now. What this man needed was something much better, something much more eternal. This man needed to be counted as a son of God. That's this man's eternal need. That's this man's greatest need. And so here Jesus says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." There is no greater need. There is no greater need. There is no better gift. Now Jesus does also heal this man's legs, but even if he had not, he still would have granted him the greatest healing that there is, the healing of the soul. But he doesn't stop there. He does heal his body. But what about these scribes? These scribes who were thinking to themselves that Jesus was blaspheming. Do you know what that means? Blaspheming. It's a very heavy charge. That means to speak wrongly about God, to misrepresent God in a disrespectful or a profane way. That is a heavy charge, because here's what they're thinking. Wait a minute. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can say that. So why is this Jesus saying that he can forgive sins? Is he claiming to be God? And Jesus puts the pieces together for them and for us. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Well, I mean, I could say that right now and there would be no way to test it, right? But if a paralyzed person lay here and I said, "So that you know I'm able to forgive sins, get up and walk," what's everybody going to do? You're going to stop listening, you're going to turn your heads, and you're going to watch to see what happens as a proof to validate what I just said. Here's what Daniel Doriani said in his helpful commentary on Matthew about this. In effect, Jesus says, "I have forgiven this man, I do claim to be God, and I will prove both by healing him now." When Jesus commands the paralytic to rise in front of everyone, eternity hangs in the balance. If the man rises, Jesus is Lord and has power to forgive sins. If not, Jesus is a blasphemer and deserves the full punishment of the law. And the man gets up. For the first time in his life, the man gets up. There's been no blasphemy here, but God has been here. Jesus does have authority over sin. Now remember, Matthew created a pattern for us in this section of his gospel. Do you remember? We talked about this last week. Remember, three miracles and then a discipleship discussion. Three miracles and then a discipleship discussion. Three miracles and then a discipleship discussion. Right? That's the pattern. We just looked at the three miracles. And last week we looked at that first cycle. And today we're on that second cycle. And we just looked at the three authority-affirming miracles: the calming of the storm, the driving out of the demons, the healing of the paralyzed man, and the forgiving of his sins. And now, the discipleship conversation. What does a disciple of Jesus look like? Is there a typical disciple? Can you pick them out of a crowd? Are they all the same color? Are they all the same age, social class, or language? As we close, there are two defining characteristics of those who truly follow Jesus, based on today's text. Two characteristics. Who follows Jesus? Those who know their need, and those who rest in Jesus. They know their need, and so they rest in Jesus. We're going to see this at the end of our passage today. Look at verses 9 through 12. This is the first part of the discipleship conversation. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, but sinners." A quick inserted autobiographical look at how Matthew, the author, came to follow Jesus. That's verse 9. And in 10 through 13, Jesus is dining with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees take issue with this. Why would Jesus eat with such people? And notice they don't ask Jesus directly. They ask the disciples. But Jesus' answer proves the point that those who know their need follow Jesus. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is contrasting the tax collectors and sinners with the Pharisees. The Pharisees think they're fine. They think that they have achieved righteousness. We keep the law. Shoot, we add to the law. We're doing okay. They don't even know that they're sick. You see, where these tax collectors and these sinners, they know their need. That's why they are with Jesus. They are in touch with their depravity. They are aware of their unrighteousness. So there's irony in Jesus' last sentence. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, who is in, what human, other than Jesus, who ever lived, is in the category of righteous? No one. Only Jesus is inherently righteous. It begs the question for those here today, if you claim to follow Jesus, do you really know your need for him? Have you sort of tacked Jesus on to your life like a merit badge or like an add-on because you think that religion is hip or will make you a better neighbor or a better husband or a better wife or son or daughter? Or have you searched the deep recesses of your own heart and realized that you are not well? There is a sickness in me. There is a darkness in me that needs light to expose it and uproot it. I need help. I read about God and His Word, and the more I read, I realize that I'm not like Him and I am far from Him. I need someone with authority to put me under and do this operation to make me new, to give me the capacity to think outside of myself and start thinking and living in a Godward direction, aiming to please God. The gospel is not good news if we don't first hear and come to terms with the bad news. We are sick, and we cannot help ourselves. Disciples of Jesus know their need, and disciples of Jesus find their rest in Him. Last verses 14 through 17. Chapter 9. The disciples of John, that'd be John the Baptist, came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Did my microphone go out?
I think the battery's dead.
Okay. I'm just going to shout. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like us? Fasting means you're refraining from eating usually, and it was a helpful way to petition or go before God. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? John's disciples here are missing something big. You want to petition God and go before God? Jesus is saying, "I'm right here. I'm right here. You don't need to make a long distance call on your phone when the one you want to talk to is across the room." You see, you don't shiver in a sauna, you don't stumble in the light, and you don't need to fast when you are face to face with God. The point is this: these religious practices like fasting, they are meant to capitalize upon the relationship between God and man. And God the Son is here saying, "Guys, I'm right here." Don't cling to the ceremony when the end goal of the ceremony is here. We won't get to heaven and pray for God, "God, let your kingdom come," because by then it will have come. You understand? We won't be asking for it at that point. Like many pastors, I am a big fan of early 1990s British sitcoms. That statistic is not checked, and it's probably false. In the show Keeping Up Appearances, anybody? Okay. Check it out. In the show Keeping Up Appearances, Hyacinth Bouquet, spelled Bucket, is a middle-aged, middle-class woman who really, really strives to live as if she were in the upper crust of society. Okay? So she talks like the aristocracy, she dresses like the wife of a lord, and in every detail of her life, she seeks to embrace the etiquette of a class that she doesn't belong to, all while living in a very average suburb. It's funny. I think of one episode where she wants to invite her next door neighbor, Elizabeth, to an event that she's hosting. It's a very fancy event, of course. It's very posh, probably one of her candlelight suppers that she is so well known for. And Elizabeth lives next door. Hyacinth could easily take 90 seconds to walk over and just invite Elizabeth, but that's too lower middle class, as Hyacinth would say. So she writes a letter on expensive stationery, purchases special stamps, and mails the letter in a specifically shaded and scented envelope. Why? Because Hyacinth is more concerned with the process and the ceremony than the end result. She finds rest in the process. Disciples of Jesus don't find rest in ceremony and procedure. They find rest in their Savior. And that's the point, that Jesus' followers, they don't miss out on Him for the sake of practice. Practice and ceremony can be good, they can be helpful, but not if they become our focus and not if they take the place of the person of Jesus. This is why we have this dialogue about cloth and wineskins. It's an interesting description of something that is largely lost on our culture. Let me sum up very quickly. The point is that Jesus is on the scene, and Jesus isn't here to just patch up the old religious system or just to add to what's already in place. He's not here to play along with the dead religiosity that hasn't been working. Like the examples of the cloth and the wine, that wouldn't work. So no, he's saying, "I'm here to bring something new and better. Don't cling to what's familiar and miss what's better." Disciples of Jesus find their rest in Him. Our call is to come to terms with our great need and find our rest in Jesus. And that can be hard. That can be hard, especially when the illness doesn't go away. Your family never accepts your new wacky religion as a Christian. and things really never quite feel the way they ought to feel. It can be hard. So let me end with this statement. These miracles that Jesus conducts, they are impressive. They are life-giving. They are restorative. And they are only a taste of what is in store for the children of God. You know, the Bible says that for those who trust Jesus, the day is coming when there will be no need for healing. No need for it. There will be no half-working organs or limbs. There will be no eyes that look normal but actually don't work. There will be no chronic illness that limits us and torments us in the night. One day, there will be no need for miraculous healing because this God who proved His power and proved His authority, He will one day do away with every effect of the curse. Our bodies will not suffer. How is that possible? And if you hear anything today, let it be this. Because Jesus has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Sin is breaking God's law and violating His character, and we are all guilty of it. This is every human's plight. Well, wait, if we've broken a perfect God's law and brought great offense against Him, how can this promise of an eternity of good, how can that be real? How can that be available to us? How could God welcome law-breaking enemies into His glory? He can do it because the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Just like this paralyzed man we just read about, for us to have the promise and guarantee of a place in the new heavens and new earth with perfectly working bodies. In order for that to happen, we too must have our sins forgiven, and we must be counted as sons and daughters. Do you see the progression? He calls the man his son, forgives his sins, so that's the healing of the soul, and then he tells him to get up and walk, and he heals the body. This is what's in store for those who trust in Jesus for their righteousness. The whole person, body and soul, in part now and fully later, is given restoration by Jesus. Because He lived, He died, He was raised again from the dead, and before departing, He told the foundation of His church that all authority on heaven and earth had been given to Him. Friend, I don't know what's in your past. I don't know what your life has looked like up until now, but I am telling you today that whatever you think is in the way of you knowing salvation through Jesus, whatever it is, Jesus has authority over it. Whatever it is. There is nothing that Jesus looks at and says, I can't handle that. That's a non-category for the Son of God. No, He has all authority, and He is calling His sheep into His fold for an eternity with Him. You can know this salvation. Come to terms with your law-breaking and sin. See your need to rest in Jesus alone. He alone can save and restore and welcome people into the presence of God, where there is only room for what is good forever. Pray with me. God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for giving us page after page of life-giving truth. Jesus, thank You for coming to live and to teach. Thank You for Your words recorded for us. Thank You for having all authority through Your death, burial, and resurrection. Spirit of God, thank You for convicting us of our sin. Convict us now, I pray. Show us our great need for Jesus and His saving work on our behalf. We love You and we worship You, God. Amen.